following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Do you know these things called sermon pixies? They're these little pixies that sit on the shoulders of preachers. And the one on the right shoulder whispers, you ought to preach this, and the one on the left shoulder says, no, you ought to preach that, right? Is this not true? There are these sermon pixies. So I was all settled, and I woke up this morning and immediately had the sermon pixies attacking. And so I had all these ideas swirling in my mind, which is a dangerous thing. And lo and behold, I couldn't find my glasses. And I'd left them here. And so then I panicked and prayed and didn't exercise nearly as much faith. My dear brother lent me a pair of reading glasses that were fairly effective. And so this morning, I'm going to kind of combine a couple of different angles to this theme that makes the second sermon a little different than what I had originally intended. And so I'd like us to read actually three texts in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. And the first passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about spiritual privilege, and he's, in a sense, Christianizing the crossing of the Red Sea and eating of the manna in the wilderness, and then gives a series of warnings based on the sins of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And in verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Everybody, of course, is familiar with verse 13. Verse 13 is perhaps one of the most famous verses in 1 Corinthians outside of chapter 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Rightfully so, a famous text. But I wish to God that verse 12 was as famous as verse 13. The next passage is in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, Paul is making a defense of the resurrection of the body. And in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then one last text, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Well, let's pray and ask for our Father's help. Father, we come to you this morning, and again, we thank you for grace that is greater than all our sin. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has manifest your grace to us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And so, Father, we thank you for that grace that cleanses us, but we also thank you for that grace that transforms us. And so we pray, Father, even today, that as we consider some of these exhortations, that you, by your grace, would encourage us. We pray that you would motivate us. We pray that you would sanctify us. And so, Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would bless the ministry of the word for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So last night we started by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, particularly verses 26 through 31. And just a reminder that grace is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life. Grace comes to us before time. God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons. And so grace is given to us before the foundation of the world in the grace of election. But then we have grace in time, and grace is manifest by God by sending his Son into this world for unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. And so the very fact that God would send his Son into this world is in and of itself an act of free grace. And then there is the grace that is applied to us by the Spirit in time. And that's really what we looked at last night, the idea of God calling us, God by his Spirit coming and bringing life to the dead, opening our eyes, opening our hearts, bringing us from death into life. And so when we say grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life, we really mean it, because then the grace that awakens us, the grace that regenerates us, the grace that justifies us, the grace that gives us the gift of faith is also the same grace that sustains us and strengthens us so that we are preserved and persevere all the way to the end. And so when you and I cross that finish line and finally reach glory, we will still sing grace greater than all our sin. There is a sense in which it is the grace of God that sustains us all the way, so that as we stand before the throne of God in glory, we will simply continue to sing of God's amazing grace. And so, grace is the predominant theme. Grace is the umbrella that encompasses everything. But grace does not make us lazy. To say that it is all of grace and to say that it is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life is not to say in turn that we become passive, that we become inert, that we become those that just sort of sit down and just wait for God to spring grace on us so that we can do something. I've the way that my brain works sometimes is disturbing to me, but I love the old hymn, "And Can It Be," right? And I've often thought that the modern evangelical version of "And Can It Be" would go something like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and watched TV. It's just this idea of just, you know, grace, just sit back and relax, right? Just let go and let God. The understanding of biblical grace is not that grace makes us lazy, but grace actually empowers us. And it motivates us. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "I worked harder than all of them," talking about the other apostles. I mean, that almost sounds like bragging, doesn't it? "I worked harder than all of them. And yet not I, but the grace of God within me." You know how Paul starts that out? I am what I am by the grace of God. And it turned me into a hard working apostle. But even that hard work was a manifestation of the grace of God. And so grace doesn't make us lazy, but rather grace produces a grit in us. And when I talk about grit, I'm talking about resilience, determination, a toughness that faces challenges and overcomes them. And so, pardon the John Wayne reference, but true grit in the Christian life begins, first of all, with humility. So when we talk about grit and we're talking about the toughness in the face of challenges and adversity and all of that, we're not talking about simple machismo. We're not talking about simply being a tough guy. We're saying that grit comes from grace, and true grit in the life of a Christian begins with the grace of humility. So if you look at that first text that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, what we end up having is a warning against pride and self-reliance. And I just want to say the reason that we need to start here in talking about the grit of the Christian life is because it could be really easy for us to think that grit is just a matter of testosterone. And it's not. It's a matter of humility. In fact, grit has nothing, in a sense, in the world's eyes, grit has everything to do with pride and self-reliance. From a biblical perspective, it has absolutely nothing to do with pride and self-reliance. And so the apostle says, to the one thinking, he stands. The one thinking, he stands. You know, self-perception is often very, very deceiving, right? So in terms of the context of 1 Corinthians, you could say to the one thinking he stands because he's been baptized and because he's taking the Lord's Supper and he's got the spiritual benefits, right? You see that in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Or the one who thinks he stands because he has good theology. And go back to chapter 8, verses 4 to 6 to see sort of an allusion to that. By the way, that's probably a peculiar danger for us. Sometimes we think that just because we love the Puritans and we've got good theology, that's what makes us stand. And I would remind you that many who have read the Puritans and had good theology have also fallen by the wayside. The idea is that the guy who thinks he stands because he's full of self-confidence, and what's important to understand is that this is not really standing firm in the faith at all. This is simply presumption and self-deceit. You have to understand, by the way, true humility is birthed from an incredible suspicion of self. Okay. Our tendency, though, is not to be suspicious of ourselves. Our tendency is to be filled with self-confidence. This is what we are by nature. In a really interesting book, not a Christian author at all, Cordelia Fine wrote a book called A Mind of Its Own. And this is her observation as an unbeliever. She says, your unscrupulous brain is entirely undeserving of your confidence. It has some shifty habits that leave the truth distorted and disguised. Your brain is vainglorious. It's emotional and immoral. It deludes you. It is pig-headed, secretive, and weak-willed. Oh, it's also a bigot. Yes, thanks to the masquerading of an untrustworthy brain with a mind of its own, much of what you think is not quite as it seems. By the way, you know, this is bore out in statistics that say there was a poll, for instance, among college professors. 90% of college professors ranked themselves far above average. You do realize statistically you cannot have 90% that are far above average, right? You have polling of students, and students oftentimes view themselves as within the upper 10%, and overwhelming majority being within the upper 10%. You have to understand statistically that's impossible. But we like to think of ourselves and perceive ourselves as better than we are, as more gifted than we are, stronger than we are, more effective than we really are. And so there is this sense where grit in the Christian life has to begin by saying, I have to make sure that sense of determination and conviction that I have in my life is not sourced in a proud view of who I am. True grit comes from the grace of humility. In other words, brothers, pride kills grace in the Christian life. If you ever start thinking that you're doing well in the Christian life, just start to think about pride. It is in every single one of us. Rob Rayburn says, pride is the idolatry of self. Jonathan Edwards, pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. In other words, everything in the building of sin is founded right there on the sin of pride. Edwards says it's ready to mix with everything. And nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel or of so dangerous consequence. And there is no one sin that does so much let the devil into the hearts of the saints and exposes them to his delusions. Robert Murray McShane, oh, for true, unfeigned humility. I know I have cause to be humble. And yet I do not know one half of that cause. I know I am proud, and yet do not know half of that pride. And so, brothers, if God says he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we need to understand that the determination that we are called to live this Christian life begins with the grace of humility. That doesn't mean that we look at ourselves and just simply say, I'm so awful, I'm such a worm, I can't do anything, so that we end up being crippled or handicapped from that. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, in a sense. I think this is from C.S. Lewis, but it is thinking of ourselves less. And so the grace of humility is where we start in that determination to live the Christian life, but it does not mean that somehow the exhortations and the commands now don't apply to us because we're so humble that we don't think we can do anything. In fact, what humility does is it looks at the exhortations in the scriptures to do, and it says, in my own strength, Father, I can't do that, but with your grace and your help, I most certainly can. And then when there's some sort of modicum of success in the doing, we don't turn around and put our shoulder out of socket by patting ourselves on the back for doing such a good job, but rather with thankfulness, humble thankfulness, we thank God that he worked in us both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. And so the exhortations that we're about to look at, brothers, you need to keep in mind, keep in perspective, that they only come from an utter reliance, a humble reliance, on the grace of God. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin some of these exhortations. Last night, I was standing in the book room, and one of the brothers who had enthusiastically was responding to the word then looked at me and says, I can't wait to get to the grit. Yeah, that's a total guy thing to say, right? Just can't wait to get to the grit. Well, here's the grit. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. So Paul has been dealing with the resurrection of the body. So 1 Corinthians 15, although it begins with the resurrection of Christ from the dead, what Paul is really dealing with is a Corinthian denial that Christians will be raised from the dead. And so, of course, it's important that Paul unpacks Christ's resurrection, because Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And so he talks about what a resurrected body is like and everything. And then he gets to that great ending section, starting in verse 50. And in verse 50 to 57, it's sort of a recap of the entire argument, right? So 51 to 53 is this mystery that we won't all sleep, we'll be changed. And then 54 to 57 gives us this powerful declaration of Christ's victory and thus our victory over death. And then as Paul wraps this section up, so think about that, our victory over death, really just a glorious future for the people of God. So what Paul does in light of that future is he says, what that future means is that you live in the present right now in a certain way. Okay. And the first thing he says is, be steadfast. To be firmly planted. To be solidly in place. Now, this is not just sort of some kind of manly stand your ground kind of thing. This is you remain steadfast, firm in firmly in place in terms of the gospel itself. That's what Paul's talking about. Have your feet firmly rooted and planted in the gospel. Be steadfast in the gospel. In fact, if you just flip over to Colossians chapter 1 for a second, the apostle makes this point so clear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, same word, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so notice that. Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so here's Paul, and what is he calling us to do? He's calling us to stand firm in the gospel, firm in our faith, and then he says, and immovable. Similar word. The idea is not shifting, not changing. So, brothers, the call is to a humble stubbornness. To be so determined to stand firm and to be immovable in the truth of the gospel and in the faith of the gospel that wind and storm can blow and you do not move. We need to be reminded of this. You remember, I love Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, they have a beautiful edition of Pilgrim's Progress in the book room that is just fantastic. But I love Pilgrim's Progress. I try to read it every year, every other year. And you remember Mr. Byens? Mr. Byens actually goes, he says, it's never safe to go against wind or tide. Always just go in the direction where religion is fashionable, right? In other words, go along with the trends and be like the leaf, in a sense, that's on that water, just going wherever the current takes you. And there's a sense in which there is so much of that all around us. And what we're called to be as Christian men is to be steadfast and immovable in the foundational truths of the gospel. And so Paul says, be steadfast and immovable. And then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What Paul is exhorting us to here is to be zealous in Christian labor. To have an earnestness in our Christian work. And so I would put it something like this. What this call is to be abounding in the work of the Lord is to be a cheerfully diligent churchman. To be one who is dedicated to the work of the Lord, especially as it finds its manifestation in the local church. And of course, there are things that we can do outside of the local church, but the local church is the epicenter of our labor, and we are called to just abound in it. Church is not a hobby. Church is our life. Church is the body life and life together. This is the life blood of the child of God. And so we're to be abounding in the work of the Lord, which means in terms of our ministry to each other, helping each other, encouraging each other, holding each other up. So some of you know, in 2016, I had brain surgery, and there was a period of time where I could not walk by myself. I'm supposed to go and I'm supposed to try to walk every day. And the reality was, is that I had no balance. Okay. And so I had to have somebody walk with me, hold my arm. I couldn't trust myself to get up and walk around the cul-de-sac by myself. I needed help. To abound in the work of the Lord is to be devoted to each other in such a way that we say, brother, let me hold your arm as you walk, and you can hold mine. Hold me up, strengthen me, encourage me, and I'll do the same for you. And so there is a cheerful diligence of being a churchman who is laboring for the sake of Christ, for his kingdom, in the body of Christ. But there's also a sense in which we are cheerful laborers, diligently doing what God has called us to do in our families, in our homes, in our businesses, in our place of work, to be abounding in the work of the Lord means that we're doing everything to the glory of God, and we are doing everything with a sense of earnestness and zeal in service to the King. And so there we are to be helping each other as husbands, as fathers, as followers of Christ. And then Paul says, know that that abounding work in the Lord is not in vain. There are times where it may feel like there is no fruit, and there may be times where it feels like it is completely ineffective, and there are times where you feel like you've poured yourself out and only to have no reciprocation among God's people or no appreciation. By the way, if you do the work of the Lord for a sake of appreciation, you're the one of the dumbest people on the planet. If you're doing the work of the Lord for some sort of reciprocal, you do it for the Lord and for an eternal reward, right? And it may come here with appreciation and gratitude, but oftentimes it doesn't. But Paul says, listen, whatever you do, it's not in vain. Whether you serve as an elder, whether you serve as a deacon, whether you set up chairs, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so be determined to abound in the work of the Lord, to work harder than all of them, and then be quick to say, but not I, but the grace of God within me. One last text, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. So now we get to this last set of exhortations, and as Paul brings his letter to a close, there is this wonderful sense where he's saying, remember this person, honor these people, and then he gives this short burst of exhortations, and he says, be on the alert, be on the alert. By the way, this is one of the most common Christian exhortations in the scriptures. Jesus tells his disciples in the Olivet Discourse, be on the alert. You do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man is going to return. He exhorts them to be on the alert after he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. Then he tells his disciples as he's in the garden, be on the alert, be awake. Peter actually picks up on that. Jesus says that by the way, four different times right there in one concerted little area of exhortation to those disciples. And then Peter, who would have heard those, picks up on that and be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this idea of being on the alert means that I live my Christian life with an alertness, being awake. So I love reading about the Old West, and There was a book I read one time by Forrest Carter called Gone to Texas, which, by the way, got turned into the movie The Outlaw Josie Wales, okay, which is a classic. If you've not seen it, you should watch it. And Forrest Carter says that on long cattle drives, especially those that where they had to get the cattle to market and had to drive through the night, oftentimes the cowboys, in order to stay awake during the cattle drive, would actually take spit tobacco juice into their hands and then rub it into their eyes. Okay. And the idea was the sting kept them awake, right? Because you had to be alert. One of the things that is dangerous for us as Christians who live in the country in which we live and experience the affluence that we experience is that it is easy for us to simply take things for granted, to coast along and not to be alert. And yet we are to be on the alert against unbelief. We are to be on the alert against false doctrine. We are to be on the alert against temptation and sin. And there is a sense in which we are being exhorted, be wide awake. You are on watch. Be wide awake and alert against anything that will move us away from the gospel. And brothers, I got to tell you, just as sure as our minds have the tendency to deceive us in self-perception, our hearts have the tendency to lull us into a passivity that is spiritually dangerous. And we need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be aware. We have a devil that hates us and will seek to destroy us. We have flesh that still remains within us that is enough to sink us, even if the devil were to drop dead tomorrow. Be alert. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. Sometimes sin can creep into our lives, not because we're malicious, not because we're intentionally trying to be a hypocrite. But sometimes sin can creep into our lives simply because we're not awake. And then, when we finally are awakened, we realize that sin has gained a foothold in our lives that is much bigger than we ever imagined. And so Paul says, be alert. Be on watch. There is too much at stake. His next exhortation is to stand firm in the faith, which is, by the way, very similar to what he says in 1558. And it is really that sense of have conviction. Have conviction. By the way, we live in a society where conviction is misinterpreted as arrogance. So if you actually have a firm conviction about something, people will say that you're arrogant. And really, the best value culturally is uncertainty. Well, uncertainty is of no value scripturally. Be the kind of man that is standing firm in the faith, not the guy that's cocky, not the guy that thinks that his own opinion is what matters, but have a confidence in the authority of the Word of God and in the power of the gospel so that you're standing firm in the faith. And then Paul says this, and you got to love this, act like men. Act like men. Conduct yourself in a courageous way. We would put it in colloquial terms, man up. We'd put it out in Nevada, cowboy up. And the idea is be courageous like a man is supposed to be. And I just put a little footnote on this, and that is if you're raising sons, understand that there's a war on boys in our culture that does everything they can do to make little boys more like little girls and less like little boys. Okay? Teach your boys to be men. Teach them to be courageous. Instill in them, by the way, God has wired men to be protectors. And yet that is now seen to be some form of oppression. And so teach your boys to be men like God intended men to be. Okay, take examples from history and teach them the common grace of courage. When I was a little boy, you know, one of the things that used to move me to tears, I'm not kidding, as a 7-8-year-old boy, was listening to that Disney record of Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier. Okay? And this is no joke. So I would take, for those of you that grew up in the 70s, I had a corner group in my room, right? So it was a bed that connected to a table and the other one slid under. I'd pull that out and I'd take those cushions off and I'd make my own little Alamo. Okay? And I'd get the musket and I would sit there and listen to the story of Davy Crockett at the Alamo. My parents encouraged me. Why? That was bravery. That was courage. Right? We're losing that in our culture. We're losing the idea of what it means to be a man in a way that you stand firm and stand fast and act like a man. Okay. And so Paul says, act like men, right? Don't act like women. And then he says, be strong. Now, it's interesting, it's in the passive voice, which means the idea could be something like this, be strengthened, right? So the strength here that Paul is exhorting us to is not the kind of strength that is just, just find it within and draw on it. It is actually be empowered from outside of yourself. Now, you know what's fascinating, and oftentimes we miss this, but this phrase, act like men, which is one word in the Greek text, and be strong, which is also one word, are actually combined together in a few different places in the Septuagint. And so, oftentimes, these two words end up being translated something like simply this, be strong and courageous. So Joab and his brothers are about to lead the fight against the Amalekites, and they're dividing into three, and they make this plan. And then Joab says, be strong and courageous. In other words, act like men and be empowered, and the Lord will help us to fight the battle. The same combination is in Psalm 27 in verse 14, where it is, be strong and courageous and hope in the Lord. And so here we are being exhorted in a sense to depend upon God in such a way that he gives us the courage that we need to do what he's called us to do. And then the last exhortation is, do everything in love. Okay, you had me with the act like men and be strong, but now do everything in love. That sounds like something for the women's conference, not the men's conference, right? Well, no. It's a reminder to us, really, that grit in the Christian life, determination, courage, strength, being immovable, it is not an abrasive kind of life. But rather, the pervasive ethic and motive of the Christian life is love. And so you could say it something like this. Be on the alert in love. Stand firm in love. Act like men in a loving way. Be strong in a loving way. And so, brothers, you know what we need today? We need men in our churches and in our families who know what it is to stand on their knees with true humility. We need men who know what it is not only to be tough, but also to be tender. We need men who know what it is to hold fast and to hold the line and to be strong and to fight hard and to serve hard and to work hard. We need men in our churches and in our families who will be spiritual rocks full of grace and grit, who actually leave an example and a legacy to their children and are a blessing to the church. I was so moved this last week. I was reading in book 2 of Pilgrim's Progress and Mr. Greatheart. What a character Bunyan developed there. Greatheart leads Christiana and Mercy and the boys into the Valley of Humiliation. And one of the boys says, is this where my father fought Apollyon? And Greatheart says, yeah. This is where that great battle was fought. And one of the boys says, will you show us where the battle took place? And Bunyan writes, he says, now they were come to the place where the aforementioned battle was fought. Then said Greatheart to Christiana, her children, and Mercy, this is the place. On this ground, Christian stood. And up there came Apollyon against him. And look, did not I tell you? Here is some of your husband's blood on these stones. It's here to this day. Behold also how here and there are yet to be seen upon the place some of the shivers of Apollyon's broken darts. See also how they did beat the ground with their feet as they fought to make good their places against each other. How also with their by blows they did split the very stones in pieces. Verily, Christian did here play the man. and showed himself as stout as could. Had he been there, even Hercules himself could not have surpassed him. When Apollyon was beat, he made his retreat to the next valley, and that is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Brothers, the grit of the Christian life leaves a mark. And it leaves a mark on the ground where we fought, where we stood, and where by the grace of God we overcame. And so by God's grace, let us be humble men, but let us be determined men and zealous men and earnest men for the good of the church, for the good of our families, and for the glory of our King. Amen. Father, we do pray that you would help us in these things. Father, this is a tall order, and we pray for your grace. Father, help us to examine ourselves where we have fallen asleep, where we are no longer immovable. Help us to examine ourselves in light of these things. And Father, we pray that you would bless us with a humility that seeks repentance and your strength and your help. Father, these are challenging times, and yet, Lord, you give us all of the grace that we need. And so we look to you today as the one who is the supply of our all-sufficient grace. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.